Ern Baxter speaking on the subject, Mankind in World Crisis.
These are different, strange, wonderful, perplexing, challenging, significant, distinctive, frightening, joyous days. I vowed as a young minister that I never would do what I'm doing these days, and that is, when I was a young minister, I'd hear an older minister say, well, now, after 35 years, and I'd say, if I ever get that old, I'll never say that. But there's something valid about saying that. And so I say to you tonight that after 40 years in the ministry, I declare to you that there is something unusual, something significant, something kind of frightening and exciting about the nature of the days in which we live. They're just different. We sing the chorus, it's a new hour, it's a new day. It is. Something happening across the world that is unprecedented. It's just different. And for me, it means that every time I take up the Word and I take verses and passages that I've handled a certain way for many years, suddenly they take on new slants. I see new indications and intimations and intentions in them, so that I'm never quite sure how something's going to come out. But I believe that what I feel on my heart to talk to you about tonight may be very applicable to every one of us, and that we may find all of us responding at the end of the meeting to some kind of a commitment to God through Jesus Christ, like we've not made before. In any case, let's start in and see where we go. I'd like you to turn first to 1 John chapter 2. I don't know why I'm asking you to turn to it, because I'm going to read it from J.B. Phillips' translation. So that's unusual thing number one, isn't it? But maybe you'd like to follow it. It's only three verses. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And let's all hear it and not give it away to somebody else. If you're going to give any of it to your neighbor, keep enough for yourself. All right, and I'll keep a share up here in the pulpit. Never give your hearts to this world or to any of the things in it. A man cannot love the Father and love the world at the same time. For the whole world system, based as it is on men's primitive desires, their greedy ambitions, and the glamour of all that they think splendid, is not derived from the Father at all, but from the world itself. The world and all its passionate desires will one day disappear. But the man who is following God's will, and I love this phrase, is part of the permanent. Isn't that beautiful? Part of the permanent. Father Sherwood, we're part of the permanent tonight. Hallelujah. And cannot die. All right? Now we're going to spend our time in John 17, the gospel, and not the epistle. But I want to make some remarks about what the Bible means when it talks about the world. I've lived with this thing ever since I was a boy. I got my first introduction as just a little child into Christianity via Presbyterian severity of the old school. My father, having been raised in a Scottish Presbyterian home, where Saturday nights the shoes were shined, anything that needed to be done manually in preparation for the Sabbath was taken care of. And then my nominally Christian Presbyterian father married my nominally nothing mother. My mother was just a delightful, naive Canadian pagan. And my father fell in love with her not because she was a Christian, but because she was very beautiful, which accounts for why I'm so good looking. And you know, I guess this is my Presbyterian heritage coming through, but God works in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. My nominally Presbyterian father had me duly and properly ushered into the kingdom of God via infant baptism, but it was my pagan mother who got converted. And I don't mean this judgmentally in any way, I'm sure you know that. And when my mother got a genuine conversion in a little holiness church, my father threatened to divorce her if she didn't drop this crazy fanatical faith she just found. Mom's gone to glory now. She's been gone about a year. Dad, he's 82, and he's sort of waiting in the vestibule and quite happy to go any minute, well prepared. Bags are well packed. He's got all the right things in him, too. Mom told me the story, Dad verified it, that it came about on a Sunday night. My father said to my mother, whom he loved very dearly, this is a very intimate thing, but I want you to know how deep that love was. I'll not ever forget standing over at the side of the room with my sisters as my dad leaned over my wasted, dying, unconscious mother and touched her so tenderly on the cheek and said, "You've always been my sweetheart." And I realized that a man at 80 could know and feel the sweet tenderness of a love that had been birthed when he was in his early 20s. My father loved my mother. I think it's when he saw Jesus coming into her life that he felt threatened. She said it was on a Sunday night, and he said to her, "If you go to the little church tonight, I'll not be here when you get back." And I watched my mom and dad over all the years of my boyhood and my adult life, and man, it was a permanent love affair. I'm not saying it was perfect, but it was beautiful. And Mom said that she felt that if she didn't go, that somehow she would never win Dad, that he was really saying to her, "It's Jesus or me." And she wanted them both, but she knew the priority, the order of priority. And she said it was with leaden feet that she walked out of the apartment, leaving my father sitting on the sofa, expecting that when she came back, he'd be gone and I'd be asleep in my crib. She said she doesn't remember anything that the preacher preached. But she said that she hurried home, not knowing what to expect. She said she walked in and Dad hadn't moved. She sat down beside him and she said, "Will, shall we pray?" My father swung around on his knees, and that night he gave his heart to Jesus Christ. And I've known thousands of men in my life in ministry, but I've never known a man that's walked a straighter line, carried a higher level of moral Christian life, loved God more dearly. All you got to do is say Jesus to him now, and he breaks out into a paean of praise and talks in tongues a mile long. But you see, that's all very beautiful, but it's only part of the story, and it's a kind of an opening to something else to show you that all of these beautiful ingredients can be there, and yet there be great need for more. And so my father followed my mother into the little holiness church. And in those days, the holiness people, and probably they do today, and again, this is not intended offensively, but they were very strong on how long the skirt should be, how high the dress should be, and whether the hair should be coiffed. My mother took her wedding ring off because it was the wearing of gold and put it in the collection plate. According to the rules as I remember them as a boy, there isn't a Christian in the room tonight. You all disqualify somewhere according to the rules. But they had an external set of rules. And it was as a young lad that I ran bang into the rules and somehow missed Jesus. Now, I know my mother and dad had met Jesus and then got the rules. But I got the rules and missed Jesus. And I knew I shouldn't go to shows. I shouldn't sneak a smoke back to the barn. I shouldn't tell dirty jokes. Well, I had a whole list of things I knew I shouldn't do. They were all summed up in being worldly. I mustn't be worldly. And I tried very hard not to be worldly. I couldn't fit into that mold. And as a young man, I decided that I was neither fish nor fowl. I was neither Christian nor sinner, that somehow I was a breed that nobody seemed to be able to identify. And I decided, that being the case, since I couldn't be a Christian, I'd be the other thing. And in my young teen years, I turned my back and went very deep into regrettable rebellion. All because I did not understand the nature of the world. Nobody had really told me about Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I was just a mixed-up youngster, really victimized by an improper presentation of Bible truth. I didn't know what the world was. It had been cataloged for me. And then I found out, without going into a lot more autobiographical material, that when I eventually got to a living experience in Christ, which is another beautiful story, came into a relationship with God and became active in the ministry, I kept hearing this phrase about being worldly and about not loving the world and having nothing to do with the world. And that meant just the same as it had meant to me as a boy, and somehow it didn't seem right. And I said, I've got to find out what it means not to love the world. I've got to find this out. I've got to find it out to answer a lot of nagging questions that linger from my childhood, and I've got to find it out so that I, as a leader in God's kingdom, can somehow put it in a perspective where it will save us from being a lot of hypocrites and phonies who don't understand what worldliness is, and we think we're not being worldly because we don't smoke, we don't drink, we don't fornicate, we don't go to the theater, we don't, and that really is only a small part of the whole thing, for being worldly is a basic attitude in relationship to a world which to many of us has not yet been correctly defined. Now, there's a strange contradiction in the Bible, at least it appears to be, where we're told in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and then as I read to you tonight, the very same Bible says, love not the world. Now, if I'm not supposed to love it, how in the world does God get a special permit to love it? Or are we talking about two different kinds of worlds? Undoubtedly, we're talking about two different kinds of worlds, or at least two the same world in two different aspects. Let me just put it very simply for you. God so loved the world of lost men that He gave His only begotten Son to die for a world of lost men. All men are born in sin and shapen in iniquity and ushered into a community of humanity that is building its own future according to its own plan. It's a world of human beings that, whether it knows it or not, is already doomed. The curse of Calvary hangs over it. Paul says the world is crucified. The world as a system of life is already dead. Sentence has been passed on it. World of lost men. But when he says to me, love not the world, he does not mean that I am not to love the world of lost men. He says, I am not to love the functioning of that world of lost men and their system and social mores or lack of them. The world has several meanings. It may mean the world consisting of the earth, the trees, the mountains, the streams. It may be that world. The context will tell you. Or it may be the world of lost men, as John 3:16 makes so clear. Or it may be the world of lost men in their active, deliberate planning and social arranging as to how they're going to live their lives. Now that's the world that you and I are told not to love. Let me labor that for just a moment, because if we don't understand this, then everything else I'm going to say will not be rightly related. The world, morally considered, that I'm not to love as a Christian, and if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, the world you better get out of in an awful hurry, because it's a doomed, damned city. It's a city that's got the curse of God on it. For he that believeth not the Son, the wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God is already on the society of mankind outside of Jesus Christ. Not only is the wrath of God on it, but the grace of God's on it. There's another paradox. God said, my grace is available to you, but as long as you stay there, my impending wrath hovers over you like the sword of Damocles. Now, let's just try to define the world for a moment in the moral sense, badly considered, the kind we're not to love. It's all that does not emanate from the Father, which you cannot trace back to His purpose in creation. It's that mysterious, indefinable influence or spirit which makes the world. The world in this sense is not primarily a thing or a collection of people, but a spiritual influence poured out into the very atmosphere of our lives. It is what we call society. It's the consensus of fashionable opinion. It's the spirit which finds its satisfaction in the seen and in the transient. It's the ambition that is circled by the rim of an earthly horizon. It is the aims, plans, and activities which are comprehended, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, under the sun. It's an interesting thing that in the book of Revelation there is a moral phrase describing all those who are part of this world. It is simply called they that dwell upon the earth. That's a moral phrase. They that dwell upon the earth. I am not an earth dweller tonight. I don't live here. My citizenship is in heaven. I'm seated in heavenly places with Christ. I commute. I'm an ambassador from a foreign court. I'm here doing business for my King. When I became a child of God, I was translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. I was taken out of a world whose society and social mores, or lack of them, whose purposes and thrusts and directions were not the directions of my Father, and I was brought into a counterculture, into a new community of men and women whose viewpoints were changed, whose thought patterns were altered, whose behavior patterns were changed, whose whole perspective was altered. I've come into a whole new thing. I don't live here. I don't live here. And you live here, you better move. Let me belabor your pure minds with one or two more definitions. When we speak of loving not the world, the world that we are speaking of is not the world as a habitable land. I never really loved nature until I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Until I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, trees and poetry and rippling brooks and stuff like that was for sissies. The only thing streams were good for were getting fish out of. Trees getting birds' eggs to suck. I thought some girl would say, ah. But I knew some girls that sucked eggs, too. So. But after I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, suddenly the world that God had made was quickened to me, and I saw it like Paul saw it in Romans 1:20. That the invisible things of God are clearly seen in the things that are made. Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. And after I was filled with the Holy Spirit, I saw God's signature written large and small across all of nature. I saw the majestic sweep of His signature in the stars on a clear night. I saw the great scrawling letters of His name written across the mountain ranges. And then as I looked at the delicate texture of a beautifully formed flower with its magnificent artistry, there I saw His name etched, so small that one could hardly read it. I looked at the majesty and magnificence of my own being, the subterranean and indescribable areas of my own personality. I looked at everything around me. And I said, oh, God's a great God. And I lived in a part of the world where I saw the aurora borealis night after night, the northern lights, as they flickered and played across the northern skies. And after I got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I'd watch those and I'd dance and talk in tongues and prophesy over them. That's not the world we're talking about. That's a beautiful world. And brother, it's got snarled and twisted over the years because of sin, and all nature is groaning and waiting to be restored to its original destiny. Can you imagine what the new earth is going to be like? You know, you can get excited about going to heaven if you like. But I never get excited. I heard a fellow this morning as I was driving to the camp preaching one of those stem winder sermons on streets of gold and all that stuff. Man, streets of gold, that's awful cold on bare feet. No? And I never could get excited about riding on a cloud wrapped in a sheet playing a harp. No, Listen, if you really want to get me excited, talk to me about beautiful waters that are no longer polluted. Talk to me about trees and plants that are no longer cursed with a curse. Talk to me about the creation as it came from the hand of God originally, when the infinitely perfect God looked at His handiwork and said with infinite accuracy, "I couldn't do better. It's good." Then He made a man. So far, so good. I'm trying to figure how to get out of this. Then He made a woman, that's when the trouble started. Now get it over quick. Lee. That's really a tribute to a woman, if you understand it. And then came the fall. And then came the polluting of the universe with sin. But you know something? That even with the pollution of sin morally, and as it has affected the animal world and the vegetable world, that if you look closely, you can still see beautiful traces of the original form and intent of God. It's still there. A sunset, the northern lights, as I said, the petal of a flower, the majesty of the Alps, the Canadian Rockies as you fly over them, the immensity of the great bodies of water, all of it is still awe-inspiring. And even men who never knew the grace of God were lifted to heights of human inspiration as they poured their poetic genius into beautiful passages celebrating the magnificence of God's creation. That's not the world we're talking about. The world we're talking about tonight is not a habitable land, but the world is an arrangement of life. It is what men do in the world. It is its society, its morals, its principles. It is not the world as a sphere, but as an atmosphere of life. It is the ethical conception of the men and women of the world. It is mankind, alien and hostile to God. All of this comprises a world system or arrangement which we are not to love. Now let me encapsulate all of that for you and tell you what the world is. The world is human nature organizing itself without God. That's the world tonight that has literally enveloped the earth with a thin envelope of pollution that threatens in time to shut out the health and life-giving rays of the sun. That's the world which in its self-organization apart from God with all its technical knowledge has polluted the streams, has polluted the air, has polluted its own society until men are not only breathing rotten air to keep their bodies alive, but they're breathing the rotten, pornographic, violent distortions in education that are twisting and warping the souls of this generation. We're talking about a society that has organized itself with God, without God, and has organized itself to the brink of cosmic suicide. And in 1975, unless somebody's got some ace up their sleeve that I don't know about, the world has run out of options. Politically, economically, sociologically, it's run out of options. Sin is so sophisticated now that no matter how you combine it all, If you put it all together in an unimaginable hodgepodge and admixture of total dedication to hedonism and self-pleasure, you've exhausted the whole sin spectrum. No time in history did sin ever have so many facets as it has tonight. No time in history was worldwide economy so involved and so complex. No time in history were international relationships so insoluble. And all of this Jesus referred to when he said that as we approach the end, there would be perplexity of nations. And the word perplexity means a dead-end road, no way out, a cul-de-sac. We have no answers left. And that brings us to a very solemn fact. As we turn to John 17, that there is an answer, and only one answer. And I'm going to spend the rest of my time talking to you about four prepositions that occur in John 17. We're going to turn, first of all, to verse 11. You know, little Johnny got caught talking to his neighbor across the aisle in the geography class. And his teacher saw him, and she thought she'd pick him up and embarrass him and teach him a lesson. And so she said to him, "Johnny..." They'd been talking about the shape of the earth. She said, "Johnny, what shape is the world?" He hadn't heard anything, and he stood up. He said, "Teacher, my dad says it's in the worst shape now it's ever been." Which underscores the fact that probably what we are about to hear was never more urgent than it is right now. We turn, first of all, to verse 11. Of John 17, verse 11. This is a very beautiful passage of Scripture, John 14 through 17. The things recorded here are not recorded in any of the other Gospels. This passage is called the Upper Room Discourse. It's only recorded in John's Gospel. And it contains those very intimate things that Jesus said to his disciples just before he went to his death. It's like a death room scene. It's like a father imparting last words of instruction that have to be capsulated and distilled and have to be given out very, very carefully and spelled out very simply. And Jesus knew that in now just a matter of hours, he would hang on the cross for the sins of the world. By having loved his disciples, he loved them to the end. And there in the upper room, as he celebrated the last valid Passover and inaugurated the first Christian communion, he told his disciples some things. And this prayer in John 17 was prayed probably on their way to the garden, where he was to sweat great drops of blood and be betrayed by Judas and carted off to a kangaroo court in the middle of the night, and from there jockeyed back and forth between political adversaries, Pilate and Herod, and eventually sold because of political fear into the hands of rebellious and treacherous Jews, and then dragged off to a cross and hung between two thieves. With all of this impending, he capsulates the things he wants to say to them. And he lets them hear him in a prayer that involves them, and it involves all of the redemptive tomorrows. You and I are in that prayer. The things that I'm going to say to you now, he said about us, they refer to us, because he said, "I pray not only for these, but I pray for all those who shall believe on me through their word." So he's talking about us. Now look at verse 11. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. I am no more in the world. Now, he's talking as though he'd already gone back to heaven. He said, I am no more here in the world. Whether it's the world of trees and mountains and streams, or whether it's the world of mankind organizing itself without God, he is going to move out of both the sphere and the atmosphere and go to his Father's right hand. But they are going to be in the world physically. God has ordained it so. I want to impress something on this predominantly Christian audience tonight that you and I have, I think not, and we must in this hour, but I think we have not seen ourselves as the important mediatorial element between Christ and the world. We are the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. We are Christ in the earth. He's gone to heaven, but he has left us here. We are in the world. Now, that's where we are physically. We're in the world. I want to go back now to verse 6, because here are contradictions, or at least apparent contradictions, which of course are not contradictions at all, once you understand how to reconcile. Look at verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the man which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now, he said they're in the world. Then he says, you gave them to me out of the world. Now, what's he saying? He is saying that physically, they and we tonight are in the world. We're surrounded by the trees and the flowers and the streams and the mountains and society and bad men and wicked men and humanly good men. But men that are organizing life apart from God, men that are doing their own things, electing their own governments, choosing their own pathways, building their own religions, evolving their own economics, we are in the midst of that kind of a world, and that world is doomed and damned. And before God could do anything for that world, he had to take a people out of the world. So he took his disciples out of the world. Now, he did it in two ways. He did it first by a demonstration, and then he did it by information. Look at verse 6. I have manifested thy name. How do you manifest a name? What he's really saying is, I, by my life, have made the Father's nature known to you, so that any man that has seen me has seen the Father. You know what God is like if you look at me. I am God incarnate. You heard me talk. You watched my conduct. You've been with me. I have manifested God to you. And he said this to the Father. He said, Father, I showed them what you're like. I not only showed them what you're like by demonstration, but I told them what you're like and what you want them to be like by information. I not only lived my life before them as your servant and your son, but I faithfully gave them a word so that they would be informed as to what the kingdom of God is in the earth, and they in turn would become the kind of a people that you want here after I go back to heaven. I took them out of the world. I said, I took them out of the world and I showed them a whole new way of life. The Bible says that Jesus went around preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, a lot of things in the Bible are capsulations. Jesus didn't just go through the streets saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent for the kingdom of heaven. He didn't do that. You want to know how he preached, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? We've got his sermon outline. Where is it? The Sermon on the Mount. That's the message that Jesus preached when he preached, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When did you read it last? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the meek shall inherit the earth. Pray for those that persecute you. Ever read it? You know, if you'll read that and read it honestly, you'll find that what Jesus describes there as being the kingdom of God is the very opposite of human society. Very opposite. He said, the Gentiles do it this way, you do it this way. The Gentiles scramble for power. You see to it that you serve one another, for he that is the slave among you is the greatest. Oh, it's just all turned around. When Jesus said, repent, for the reign of God is about to begin, he was saying, there's going to be a new society forming the earth. People are not just going to believe a creed and raise their hand and get their soul saved and get a little card in their wallet that gives them a one-way trip to heaven via Peter and all of that. He said, when you become a member of this new society, you'll not only come in a gate, but you'll walk down a way. You'll not only come through a door, but you'll walk into a whole new house. You'll not only be born again, but you'll be born into a whole life where you'll grow up into Christ in all things, and every area of your life will take on Christian meaning. Your boyfriend-girlfriend relationships, your husband-wife relationships, your family relationships, your business relationships, your interpersonal relationships, your social relationships, your financial relationships, every area of your life will take on kingdom meaning. I have a sense of guilt creeping over my spirit that I have to constantly deal with. I pastored a large church for over 25 years, and every Sunday night I spoke to a great crowd like this, and my whole sermon was, accept Jesus as your Savior so you'll go to heaven and not go to hell. And I didn't produce a counterculture or a Christian society. I produced a bunch of people that had said the right answers to a legal formula so that they could go to heaven when they died. And it wasn't until recent years that I discovered that the gospel is the gospel of God's dominion over my life. Going to heaven and not going to hell is just a kind of a byproduct. The real meaning of the good news tonight is that God will take your life, son, from this moment on, if you'll give it to Him in its totality, God will take your life and He'll govern it. And by His Word and the inner demonstration of His Spirit, He'll mold every aspect of your character into the likeness of Christ. And He'll do it for you, and for you, and for you, young woman, and for you, mom and dad, uncle and aunt, nephews and nieces. He'll do it for all of us until we start to live corporately the kind of a life as a society of Christ's people that will make the world know that being a Christian is not being a double-talking phony. But it means that we're bound together in a new divine social relationship that is so beautiful and attractive that everybody says, how do you get into it? Have you ever looked through the Acts of the Apostles for an altar call? I get letters about that, won't I? Probably we still need them until we're so attractive that people will want to find out how to get in. But all through the Acts of the Apostles, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What must I do to be saved? Hey! If you count me worthy, said Lydia, won't you come and stay in my house? I see that you're the servants of God. There was something so attractive about Christianity that you didn't have to invite people into it. They saw it and say, hey, ha, 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 how can I get in there? Now we want to get them in so we can chalk them up. You know what the Bible says in the New Testament? It says that none durst join himself to the church. Why? because there was so much almighty electricity running through the wires of the early church that if you got in there on the wrong basis, brother, Ananias and Sapphira just told a little itty-bitty, you know, today it's not really worth mentioning, little exaggeration. And they fell down dead. Now people say, oh, Lord, send revival. Hope your insurance is paid up. I tell you, brother, if God sent a revival of the kind of New Testament power I read about in the Acts of the Apostles, you and I would spend the next 10 days getting so many things straightened out in such a hurry that we wouldn't know which way to go first. Jesus said, Father, you gave them to me out of the world. They have come out of that thing. They are not dependent on it. They don't relate to it. You brought them out of that world. I'll tell you how it was, Father. I was walking along one day and Peter was fishing and I said, Peter, leave your nets and follow me. And he just left and came. And then there was Matthew collecting taxes. And boy, it's hard to get a fellow like that yanked loose of his job because that's pretty lucrative. And I said, Matthew, rise up. And he come up and followed me. What was it in Jesus that was so attractive that these men left their fisherman's net? They left their lucrative tax-gathering job and jumped up and followed him. He was a demonstration of the Father. There was an attractiveness about him that men wanted to go to him if they had any sense within them of wanting something better than what they had. And so he called them out of the world. Now the third one is in verse 14. Verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, are you following these prepositions? He said, first they're in the world. You gave them to me out of the world, and I worked them over so good that they're no longer of the world. See, look, you know this. Once you ever make a real contact with Jesus, brother, you've had it. How many know that? Now, have you been through some kind of a phony baloney deal where you got a... You know, you wept and wanted to meet your mother in heaven and there were soft lights and gentle music and all. I don't know anything about that. To me, that's evangelical vaudevillism. I don't know anything about that. But brother, if you have ever felt the Holy Spirit tugging at your heartstrings and saying to you, look, this is your opportunity to get into a love relationship with the God of the universe through His beautiful Son, and to find all of your life starting to blossom and find your highest destiny in Christ, and you're moved into, and you know you're ruined, you're spoiled, you'll never be the same again. I think that the majority of people that quote backslide never front slid. You know, if you're going to applaud, do it. If you're not, forget it. But, I don't want that to go down as an unchangeable theological edict. But I'm just saying that I cannot understand how a man who's ever come into a living relationship with Jesus Christ can ever be the same again. Jesus has a charm and a challenge. There's a moral beauty about Him. I've been reading the four Gospels now for all these years, and I never read them. The older I get, the more I admire and respect this beautiful man. And I don't use the word beautiful in any sissy sense. This man was beautiful, and if you go to your dictionary and look up beautiful, you may get a surprise. Beauty means symmetry, mathematical symmetry and order, and symphony and harmony. You can hear a beautiful symphony. It's different from a beautiful girl. Well, why is it a beautiful symphony? Because if you've got an ear for music, every instrument is playing its part. And it's beautiful because it's symphonic. It's orderly. And if you've got an ear for music and some guy hits a wrong note on the first violin, the conductor also falls off the podium. He says, my men are not of the world. Now, why were they not of the world? Look at why they were not of the world. They were not of the world because I have given them thy word. God's people are word people. Now, here's where I'm concerned tonight, folks. Please listen to me. I'm going to hurry up, which means for me, different to what it means for other people, but I don't know if that's approval or a rebuke, but what I'm concerned about tonight is that in the quote Christian world, I'm wondering if we have ever really let His Word come in and dominate our lives. So that every area of our life is not how I feel or what do you think, but what does He say? Jesus said, Father, and my brothers are going up to the feast, and I was wondering, would it be all right if I went up with them? Father said, no, I don't want you to go. All right. Father said, Jesus, are you coming with us to the feast? He said, no, I'll see you up there. Well, why don't you come with us? We'd love to have... No, it's all right, thanks. I won't be going with you. So they go off mumbling, you know, always been a funny bird, you know, never could understand him. After they go, he said, now, Father, what do you want me to do? He said, you must needs go through Samaria. You must needs go through Samaria. What was he talking about? Well, to get to Jerusalem from where he was, it had to go way around Samaritan country, which was a prejudice that the Jews had had for years and years. And rather than make the direct route through Samaria, they went a way around it. And if Jesus had gone with his brothers, he would have subscribed to an unholy prejudice, a racial prejudice. And the Father said, you can't do that, son. He said, you, because you are who you are, you must needs go through Samaria. I was just looking at a little thing that I carry in the front of my Bible. Probably many of you have it. I keep it there. Others may, you cannot. Any of you ever read that? Others may. If God has called you to be really like Jesus, He will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility, and put upon you such demands of obedience that you'll not be able to follow other people or measure yourself even by other Christians. And in many ways, He will seem to let other people do things which He will not let you do. And on it goes. So make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign and has a right to do as He pleases with His own. He may not explain to you a thousand things which puzzle your reason in His dealings with you, but if you absolutely sell yourself to be His love slave, He will wrap you up in a jealous love. I like that. Hallelujah. He said, all right, Father, that's the way it is. So he starts through Samaria. All alone. Ever been all alone? Because you're doing what the Lord wants you to do? Son, have you ever walked away from a bunch of companions because you knew you couldn't stay and retain your decency? Young woman, have you ever walked away from a situation because you knew that your first loyalty was to Jesus? I don't want to be always talking about myself or my family, but I want to say just one more thing about my precious father. For years, my father would walk away from a smutty joke, not self-righteously, just excuse himself. He didn't smoke. He didn't drink. He wasn't self-righteous. Jesus was just too real to him. And then the stock crash came. He was the assistant manager of a financial concern. And the bigwigs came from the east to see what to do with this branch where there were several millions of dollars involved in this trust company. My father came home, I remember, as just a lad, and he said to Mom, "Well, I guess I'm out. They're closing the office, and that means the manager will carry on the business, and I'm out." I can remember our evening devotion that night, how my father, with some emotion, told the Lord that it was up to him. A few days, he came home later, and he was lit up like a neon sign. He said, "Mother, you're keeping me on." I did a little eavesdropping to find out why they were keeping him on. And while he was telling Mom in the living room and an after-dinner siesta on the sofa, I listened at the door. He told Mom, and I could sense the pride and the joy in Jesus. He said, "You know, Mom, they said, Baxter, we've watched you through the years. We know that because of your religion, probably a lot of the men have thought you were strange, but we're in a crisis right now, and we have to have men of integrity." He said, we've decided to move the other man back east, and we're going to turn this whole office over to you. Sometimes it's terribly lonely. It's been terribly lonely in the ministry for some of us for a lot of years. But he's making it up to us now. And Jesus got tired, and he just happened to stop at Jacob's well. And he sat on Jacob's well. I said he sat on Jacob's well. Who had a better right to sit on Jacob's well than Jesus? What's Jacob's well? Jacob's well stands for all of the types and shadows of the Old Testament. And here has come the fulfillment, the antitype, the substance. And where does he sit? Right on top of Jacob's well. The fulfillment is here. He's on the top of the well. Hallelujah. And while he's sitting there, a woman comes along. A woman in the Bible is always typical of, in a bad sense or a good sense, the world or a great group, because she is the one who gives birth. She is the producer. She is the mother figure. And a woman came up and engaged Jesus in conversation and talked to him, and he asked her for a drink. And she was surprised that he talked to a woman. He said, "If you knew who it was that was talking to you, you'd not be surprised. I can give you water that if you drink it, you'll never thirst again." She says, "Who are you?" Then that thing came up about the husband. He said, "You've had several, and the one you've got now." What is he saying? The world never finds its true love until it finds Jesus. Why must he needs go through Samaria? First, he had to sit on Jacob's well. He had to fulfill all the types of the old. Secondly, he had to talk to the world and tell the world that all its love answers were to be found in him. If she had 5 or 105 husbands, she'd never be satisfied. The world is not satisfied with all its husbands. It's married to money. It's married to sex. It's married to liquor. Everybody in the world's got 10, 15, 20, 30 husbands. When you come to Jesus, that you find ultimate satisfaction and you fall in love, finally, ultimately, totally. We're not of the world. Or are we? Are we? Are we of the world tonight? Come on, now, let's face it, because I'm going to ask you for a commitment in a minute, and don't say no to me. Because we are. I am. You and I are. This is the thing that God's pressing on us, and we're facing it right now as leaders. We're confronted with it right now in the kingdom of God. Those of us that are talking about the gospel of God's kingdom, we're talking about the gospel of authority. We're talking about God coming into a man's life. We're talking about God taking over a man's life. You know who's fighting us? Christians. Christians like me, who for years wanted Jesus as Savior, or wanted to run his own life. Where did I run it? I ran it into a bed with a nervous breakdown and a heart attack. Don't say a glib yes to me, ladies and gentlemen. I know better. There are hundreds and thousands of us who name the name of Christ, who want Him as a fire escape from hell. We want Him as a ticket to heaven, but we don't want Him running our lives. Stay out of our love life. Stay out of my boyfriend, girlfriend relationship. Stay out of my domestic. I'll run my wife. I'll run my family. I'll run my finance. You run yourself into a heart attack, a nervous. You run yourself into the ground, Buster, I'm telling you. Because there's a new pressure in the spirit world, and Jesus Christ the Lord is moving in, and He's saying to you, if He's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. As the Word dominates us, we'll be fit for the last point. Verse 18. As Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Send who into the world? Them. Let's say it all together. Them. God isn't sending a man into the world. He's sending a community into the world. I wouldn't want God to send me into the world. God never even did that with His apostles. He sent them out two by two. I don't want to go anywhere alone. I want to go with you. Let's go together. This is community. This is community. Go back to verse 11 for a moment, will you? Down at the end of verse 11. Well, let's take the whole verse. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be what? They may be one as we are. As the Father has sent me, so send I them. God is sending us tonight, Christians, into the world as the Father sent Him. What for? To redeem the world. To restore the kingdom of God, to become the alternate society. You see, I'm anxious that any man or woman in this room tonight that hasn't received Christ as your Savior should do so, and haven't confessed Him as Lord, that you should do so. That's point number one. But the minute you do that, you're going to come into a community of people, and it's this community of people I'm concerned about. We are not presenting a united front to the world in our town. You're not doing it at McGurkle's Crossing, and you're not doing it at Pumpkin Holler. And you're not doing it at Lame Leg Run. You know it. And the heart of Jesus is breaking tonight because He shed His blood, not for a bunch of mavericks and lone rangers, but He shed His blood to have a community of redemption that would manifest His glory. And tonight in this auditorium, the Lord Jesus Christ is making demands on every single one of us concerning His Lordship. He wants to take you out of the world, and then He wants to take the world out of you and me, and then He wants to send us back. And folks, I don't know what this urgency is in my spirit, but I have a terrible urgency these days. Somehow I feel that this is an hour of crisis. I can't share with you all that I sense in my spirit, but don't treat lightly what I'm saying. I think that we have come to a point in professing Christianity where God is going to start to do some pretty rough house cleaning. Tonight I'm going to give you an opportunity to confess the Lordship of Christ, whoever you are. But I feel there's an urgency. I remember old Sam Jones, the evangelist, used to tell a story about a little boy who lived down on the seashore. And there was a big old boat on the sand. And that little boy watched that boat. And the tide would come in and the old boat would creak and rock and roll. And the little boy, he'd go down and he'd shout and cheer and he'd throw his little hat in the air and he'd say, "Go out, old ship, go out! It's a good tide this time, go out!" And the tide would go out and the old ship would settle back down in the sand. This went on for weeks and weeks, and the little boy would go down every high tide to shout the old ship out. The old ship would settle back, and one day the tide looked to be higher than ever before. The little old boy went down and he was shouting himself hoarse. He said, "Go out, old ship. You'll never have a tide like this. Go out! Go out!" And the tide started to recede and the old ship settled back. All of a sudden it seemed to groan. Its final groan, and it collapsed like matchsticks all over the beach. The little boy flung himself into the sand, sobbing and crying, and saying, "And now you'll never go out, old boat. Now you'll never go out." Maybe that's too serious, but that's what I feel tonight. That if some of us don't make up our minds to go out with this tide, we may never go out. If you're here tonight and you have never made a step toward Jesus Christ as your Lord, you're running your own life. Young man, young woman, dad, mom, you're running your own thing. You know it. You can't use Jesus. You either turn it all over to Him or you don't turn anything over. I said something about an altar call earlier. I'm not going to put on one of those, but I'm going to give you an opportunity tonight to physically make an act of commitment to Jesus Christ and say, "I want to relate to Him." And if there are people here tonight and you've been professing Jesus Christ, but He's just been something good to go to heaven, and He's not the Lord of your life, He's not the Lord of your home or your finance, He's not the Lord of your whole life, then I'm talking to you too. We're going to sit once very quietly and just sing, "Jesus, there's something about that name." Holy Spirit, will you now please do your office work? Take the word of your servant and press the claims of your and my Master upon the hearts of all of us. I pray for the sake of Him who came and died and rose and ascended that we might be brought into a right relationship with God. Let's just sing it softly the first time. Jesus. Watch this next word now. Master. Ah, here's the beautiful part, like the fragrance. He deserves this. You want to know about the outcome? Here it is. Kings and kingdoms shall all pass away, but there's something about that name.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.